Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching in God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a sinful earth to die on the cross as our substitute. We thank you, Lord, for that gift of eternal life through faith in him. We thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate this time of year, Father, in remembrance of the incarnation and all that stands for. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We pray, Father, that you might continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And help our lives to be centered around the person of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles, the book of John. John chapter 3, in verse 28. John 3, 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here we have John the Baptist explaining his relationship to Christ and his ministry. He indicated clearly that he was not the Messiah, but the forerunner of the Messiah. He expressed it in terms of being a friend of the bridegroom. And therefore, he is not the center and focal point. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And therefore, he says, I'm glad just to simply participate as a bridegroom in a wedding, just to be associated with Christ. And therefore, that maximizes John's joy in verse 29. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's satisfied in the role that God had him. And therefore, I think there's a lot of application for us as believers. Whatever God has given to us by a grace, we need to be content with that. And content with the things that we have, because he said he will never leave us or forsake us. And John the Baptist clearly understood that his role was winding down. John the Baptist played an important role in preparing the nation for their Messiah. But now the spotlight is on the Messiah. The spotlight is on the Messiah. Therefore, in verse 30, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I think that not only pictures the historical role of John the Baptist at this point in relationship to Jesus' ministry, but I think also it should show us that, you know, Christ is the one to be magnified in our life, not us. He must increase, but I must decrease. So let's examine these texts here. Verse 28. You yourself bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John proceeded to remind his disciples that he never claimed to be the Messiah, but only the Messiah's forerunner. He stated that earlier in John chapter 1. He made that very clear, that he was not the Messiah. Let's take a look at John 1, 19 through 23. John 1, 19 through 23. Now this is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now keep in mind, the word Christ is the word Christos, and it's a term describing the Messiah. Christ would be the anointed one. Psalm chapter 2 makes a distinction between the Father and the Son there. And the Son is the anointed one. And therefore, that word Christ is a messianic title. Messianic title. We see that at the end of John's Gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through his name. He said, I'm not the Messiah. Well, what is your role, John the Baptist? Verse 21. They ask him, what then are you, Elijah? And keep in mind, the book of Malachi indicated the role of Elijah coming in the latter days, and he will come, I believe, as one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Elijah will come once again, but John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was Elijah-like in his ministry, but he was not Elijah himself. He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Now, the prophet is a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses indicated that a future prophet would arise, and that prophet obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not the prophet. He answered, no, I'm not the prophet. And they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And then he quoted here from the passage in the book of Isaiah, I believe here. We have Isaiah 40, verse 3, and combine that with Malachi 3:1. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Meaning, as kings would arrive in town, there were individuals that would smooth out the roads and prepare the way for the king. So I'm here simply preparing the nation. The nation's sins must be smoothed out, so to speak. They need to acknowledge as a nation their sins and prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. Make straight the way of the Lord. The focus is on the Lord, not on the preparer, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John clearly indicated his role when, you know, his disciples were upset. Well, Jesus' disciples, their ministry is growing. You know, your ministry used to be, you know, large, but now it's kind of decreasing. Aren't you worried about this? Aren't you upset? He said, not at all. Not at all. He understood his role. He understood his role in the ministry in connection to Christ. Now, last week we examined the fact that John the Baptist is called a friend of the bridegroom. That's very important. Dispensationally, we know that the church is the bride of Christ. The church age began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture. And all born-again believers are part of the body of Christ. We are also called the bride. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And we're awaiting a marriage. We are engaged to Christ, as Paul said. We're engaged to Christ. But one day, the marriage will take place, I think, after the rapture. After the rapture of the church, when the believers are rewarded at the Bema, the marriage will take place in heaven. We will be united to Christ. And we will return as the bride with him, as we saw clearly in Revelation chapter 19. We return with Christ, with him. John indicated his Old Testament role as simply a friend of the bridegroom. And I think we have a clear distinction between the nature of the Old Testament saints, or especially John himself, having an important role in relation to Christ, but he is certainly not the bridegroom, or, I could add, the bride. John the Baptist does not describe him as the bride. The church did not begin until the day of Pentecost. It's very important. The church, the body of Christ, began at Pentecost. So this is pre-Pentecost. Now let's take a look at some of the comments here. We must not forget that there are two brides mentioned in the scripture. One in the Old Testament and the other in the New. The one in the Old Testament is Israel. Israel is called the bride of Jehovah in Isaiah 54, verse 5. The one in the New Testament is the church, the bride of Christ. So the church is called the bride, whereas Israel's relationship is the wife of Jehovah. Now, the bridegroom, we saw that in Matthew chapter 25, verses 6 and 13. We have the parable of the wedding feast. We have a Jewish remnant, actually in the tribulation, that's awaiting the second coming. The second coming is described as a wedding feast. It's interesting that dispensationally the church will be married in heaven, and there'll be those awaiting for the marriage supper, which will take place in the coming kingdom. Let's take a look at that text once again in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And in this section of scripture, we have the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. And notice, as right before he returns to defeat his enemies at the campaign of Armageddon and then to establish his kingdom, he says this in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. So we have here the marriage. We have an aorist tense verb. Erkomai, the word come there, is an aorist active indicative verb. Aorist is past tense. So we can say the marriage has already occurred. So right before the second coming, the marriage has already occurred. And his wife has made herself ready. I believe we have another aorist tense, second aorist tense there. The aorist tense indicates past action. So the marriage of the Lamb has already occurred, and her wife has already prepared herself. Through what? I think the preparation for the bride would be her garments distributed at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the bride goes through an evaluation, and then the bride is clothed in white garments. Therefore, the evaluation has occurred. The garments have been laid on the bride. In verse 8, it says, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is not the imputed righteousness of Christ. Certainly, we do have imputed righteousness when we believe. But here it's translated the righteous acts of the saints. And that can only refer to the judgment seat of Christ having already occurred. So it does show you the Bema Seat judgment occurs in heaven before the second coming of Christ. Now the only thing future at this point, we're looking forward to the second coming here in this text, we had the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's why I have highlighted in the box there the distinction between the marriage and the marriage supper. Usually in a wedding, you have the celebration feast after the wedding. And certainly that was true in Jewish culture as well. There are some cultural differences, certainly, in the Jewish wedding and the weddings we celebrate today. But certainly the feast was afterward. In verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called, invited, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these things are true sayings of God. And we have passages that indicate that the wedding feast will be in the kingdom. The wedding feast will be in the kingdom. So the wedding has already occurred with the bride and the bridegroom, and the wedding supper will occur on the earth in the kingdom. Some say that the entire kingdom would be a celebration with the bride and groom during that period of time. Now, John is classified as an Old Testament saint, but John had a special role among Old Testament saints. Now, I think there's a verse later in my notes, among women, Jesus said. You remember when John's thrown into prison, and it's reported about, a report came back about John, and Jesus commended John. John was having some doubts there in prison, and Jesus' disciples were to reconfirm to John what Jesus said about his role. And he says, among women there is none greater, but he that is in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. We have that text here in a minute, but it does show you a distinction, though, in roles. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, calling himself a friend of the bridegroom, and did not consider himself to be a member of the bride, the church. This is Arnold Fruitenbaum. As we saw, the church is mentioned in Revelation 19, 7 and 9. The bride, by the way, will comprise the occupants of the New Jerusalem. We saw that the New Jerusalem is described as a bride because of its occupants. You know, some people say, well, the church is never called the bride, and therefore, you know, it's only the city of Jerusalem that's called the bride. But the reason for the city of Jerusalem called is the reason why the city of Jerusalem is called the bride is because of the occupants. The church certainly will be one of the occupants of the New Jerusalem. And then Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, we saw that the marriage is analogous to Christ's relationship to the church. And therefore, earthly marriage is analogous to our relationship to the Lord there. Now, when is the wedding? We already looked at that. The marriage takes place in heaven after the rapture of the church. We have that in aorist tense in Revelation 19:7. It has already occurred by the time of the second coming of Christ. And by the way, that early section, Revelation 19, deals with heaven. We have this shift in the book of Revelation. We have you know, proclamations in heaven, then events that fall on earth, and you see it switching back and forth from earth to heaven, earth to heaven. You have that. I think there's a chart in the Bible Knowledge Commentary that indicates, you know, there's certain statements in heaven, and then the spotlight's back on earth, and just like some movies, you know, you have two different locations. You have a location here, and then it switches over here. There's a chronological order in Revelation, certainly. The order is progressing forward, but the scene shifts from heavenly viewpoint down to earth. For instance, Revelation 4 and 5, we have the courtroom scene. We had the rainbow throne around the presence of God. We have the angels glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, you know, who is worthy to open the seals? The scene shifts from heaven, then down to the earth with the sealed judgments. And then you have proclamation of the martyrs in heaven. And then the scene shifts back down to the earth. So you see that when you're studying the book of Revelation, it's important to know that shift of scene. But here, though, the scene is in heaven, and the idea is that the wedding has already occurred. Where? In heaven. So the wedding feast will be in the kingdom, I believe, when Christ sets up his kingdom, Revelation 19:9. The church is currently engaged to Christ. Now, the engagement period, the espousal, as I think the old King James has, the espousal period, is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:2. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul, speaking here to the Corinthian church, he says this: "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." I betrothed you to one husband. And this is a difference between, there's a distinction between Jewish betrothal, but we would say it's the counterpart today would be a period of engagement. And usually in our culture, you buy your potential spouse a ring, engagement ring, to show your commitment toward marriage, and then you are married. But in Jewish culture, though, it was a legal contract that was binding. Even though technically they were not one flesh relationship, the betrothal period was so binding that you had to write a certificate of divorce to break that period of time, and that's what we have with Joseph and Mary. They did not consummate the wedding, but it was called a betrothal. So, you know, we can kind of relate it to our engagement period, but in Jewish culture, it was legally binding. Therefore, they were under contract, so to speak, at that point. Our society is much looser. It's tragic, really, the way we're going. We're ignoring marriage altogether, and we're just simply living together. And by the way, that never works. The idea, it might for a period of time, but you know, the idea, just we're going to shack together, we're going to ignore God's ordained plan of marriage. Well, marriage is just a piece of paper. Well, let me tell you this. It's much more than simply a piece of paper. It's a commitment. And it's before God. And that's why you take vows. I know people don't take, they're not concerned about their promise or vows before God. They don't take them seriously, but it's a commitment. So it's a very serious thing. I could talk all day long on that, but I won't get sidetracked by that. So, here, though, we are awaiting the return of the bridegroom. Certainly, we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, John 14, let's take a look at John 14, verses 2 and 3. John 14, verses 2 and 3. When Jesus pronounced the fact that he was preparing a place for his disciples, in the background, the analogy would be the analogy of a wedding or preparation for a wedding. And I think when we read that, we can understand this passage in a clearer light. And Reynolds Showers, by the way, has a neat little booklet if you want to study this further. Behold the Bridegroom. Short little booklet, but he deals with the wedding feast analogy in relationship to the rapture. He does a great job on that. He also expands that, I think, in his book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, which, by the way, I think is the best defense of the pre-trib rapture out there. Maranatha, Our Lord Come. So here we have Jesus telling his disciples that he's going away. He said, in my Father's house there are many rooms, mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if we look at this through the lens of a wedding, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom, is going away for a period of time, separated from the bride. And in that culture, the bridegroom usually would build a house near or close to or off the side of the parents' house and the father's house in preparation for the bride to live. And so that's what we have here. Jesus, the bride and bridegroom, will be separated for a period of time. In the meantime, the bridegroom would build a place so that the bride could occupy. And that's exactly what we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride. The Lord Jesus Christ is now separated from us, from view, but he is not inactive. He is now preparing a room or dwelling place for his bride. And one day, at an unannounced time, so it's not announced when this would occur, you hear the shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes!" And when the bridegroom comes, he would return, take his bride back to that house that he has prepared for the bride. And that's exactly what we have here in the promise of Christ's return for the church. The analogy, since we're the bride, Jesus Christ would leave his disciples for a while, and then in the meantime, he would prepare a place for us. One of the 14 things that Christ is doing right now, you ask the question, what is Christ doing right now? Well, he's our advocate, he's our intercessor, he's overseeing the church, he's our shepherd, he's preparing a place. Those are some of the things that Christ is doing right at the current time. He's not doing nothing, he is busy, he's active in his role in what we call the present session ministry of Christ. So we call Christ's work right now in heaven the present session ministry of Christ. So he's preparing a place for us, and he told his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's not on the earth, as the post-trippers try to teach. No, where is he preparing? If he's separated from his disciples for a period of time, and he's preparing a place for them, where is he preparing the place? In heaven. That's exactly right. Not on earth. In heaven I'm preparing a place for you. So when I come again, I'm going to take you back to what? The place that I prepared. Which is what? Heaven. There you go. Okay. So if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And certainly we see that in 1 Corinthians. We see the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's just take a look at that briefly here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, other believers who have died. What about them? He said, you know what? They're going to be caught. They're going to be taken to be with Christ. They'll be resurrected when Christ returns. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Meaning the souls of us will return with Christ when he comes for the church. And then our bodies will be resurrected, united to our souls, and Christ will take us back to the Father's house. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, notice Paul said we. Did Paul anticipate the return of Christ in his lifetime? He certainly did. He certainly did. You say, well, there's 2,000 years. Don't be like that statement in, what, 2 Peter, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation, you know. Christ hasn't returned yet, therefore, you know, he's not going to return. Well, it's the same people who had that mentality when the flood came. You know, nothing's going to change. Uniformitarianism. Everything continues like it was since the beginning of creation, and God does not intervene in human history. That's the idea. God will intervene in human history. One day Jesus Christ will intervene in human history and take believers to be with him. So, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive to remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. By the way, the Bible never ever uses this term of unbelievers. The word asleep is a metaphor. It doesn't refer to the soul. It refers to the body. So there, you cannot teach a false doctrine of soul sleep from this text. Asleep is a reference to the soul, to not to the soul, but to the body. You see a dead person, they look like you're asleep. It's a metaphor. So the idea is those who have died in the Lord will also be taken. They'll be taken first, a split second before the church, those who are alive. So we have at the coming of Christ, a resurrection and a rapture. We have the resurrection of those who have died, and then a catching up of living believers. And that's the great hope, by the way, of if Christ returns today, he's going to take me alive, and I won't have to see death, just like Elijah. Think about this, just like Enoch. We have two examples in the Old Testament of individuals who died, who did not die, but who were caught up apart from seeing death. And therefore we have historical precedent. You know, those in law like to look at historical precedent to establish a current case, to verify current case. Legally, we have a historical precedent for believing in the rapture when we see God taking individuals alive into heaven before death. Enoch and Elijah. Great example there. By the way, if you want to look at typology further, and when you study about the days of Noah leading up to the flood, you have a distinction between Enoch, who was, we could say, raptured before the flood, and Noah, who was preserved through the flood, which in typology would picture tribulation saints. See, people who miss that example there would say, well, the rapture is in Matthew 25. The typology does not fit. Noah's not a type of the rapture believer. Enoch is. And therefore, the rapture, facing pre-trib, by the way, there's one lecture that someone's going to try to present on, is the rapture of Matthew 24. No, it's not. The rapture, two taken in the field, one taken, one left, is not the rapture. That's the reverse rapture. And by the way, you want to be, if you're living in the tribulation, you want to be left behind. You want it, so you'll enter into the millennial kingdom as a saved individual. Of course, if you're here and a believer, you'll be caught up before the tribulation begins. Now, notice here in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And it could be a command. Remember when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And I'm just speculating here. The text doesn't say what he will shout, but I can imagine instead of saying Lazarus, he will say, believers, come forth. And all believers will come forth. He'll come with a command shout. And then with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Now people get caught up with the word trumpet there. And the idea of the trumpet. And once again, Reynolds Showers has done a great book in his appendix on Maranatha, Lord Come. He mentions, I think, four different usages of the word trumpet, or wake when you use the word trumpet. I'll give you one example. We have a trumpet calling soldiers to battle, and then a trumpet that's blown calling soldiers home. And I think the picture here is, once the trumpet is blown, your spiritual warfare is over on the earth, and he's calling us home. It fits. So the trumpet will sound. Don't try to say the last trump in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15:51 is the tribulation trumpet. That's a trumpet of judgment. This is a trumpet of blessing. This is not a trumpet of judgment. See, people who believe in the mid-trib rapture will try to say, well, the Bible speaks of the last trump on this text, but in 1 Corinthians 15, and therefore the seventh trumpet judgment is the last trump. Hate to disappoint you, but that's not the last trump in the Bible. There's a trumpet that will be blown in the gathering the Jews together back to their land in Matthew chapter 24. And that's how post-tribs hang their hat. See, mid-tribs hang their hat on, you know, the trumpet in, you know, the book of Revelation. And post-tribs come along and they try to hang their hat on the trumpet mentioned in Matthew 25. That's still not the last trump. There are trumpets that will be blown in the kingdom. So, unless you're a mid-millennial rapturist, haven't met anyone who is, or maybe a post-millennial rapturist, you know, there's further trumpets. Each, when you look at that word, you have to define it in context, right? So I think what fits here would be the trumpet that called believers home. And therefore, the dead in Christ will rise first. And therefore, those who have died will be resurrected. And then, if we're alive when Christ returns, we will be caught up. The word caught up there is the Greek word harpazo. And actually, I think there's a relationship between that. We have the English word harpoon, to snatch a fish out of the water or something like that. The idea is to grab. The rapture, harpazo, means to snatch or grab. So the idea of catching up is he's going to snatch us up. He's going to grab us up. And people make fun of this, by the way. Here are individuals. It's like Star Trek. Beam me up, Scotty. You know, they try to mock the rapture. You know, but let's take a look at that phrase in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. This exact same Greek word is used in Revelation 12. Now let's take a look at verse 4. We have a sweeping view of history here and this future event described here. Satan's original rebellion, I think, is indicated with him being the dragon. He drew a third of the stars of heaven. What percentage of angels fell? We're not told the number, but we are told the percentage. One third of the stars of heaven, picturing angels, in Satan's original rebellion, one third of all of God's created angels sided with Satan. And then he threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. And notice here, what was his purpose? To devour her child as soon as it was born. This is exactly what we see in the Christmas story with Herod. By the way, Herod tried to kill children 2 years and younger. And what was the dragon trying to do? Satan trying to destroy the messianic seed. And that seed was Christ. So the dragon stood before the woman, by the way, represents not Mary, but Israel. We know that because in verse 1, we have that dream of Joseph with the, or Jacob, that woman clothed with the sun, with their moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That's taken out of Genesis, by the way, to describe the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the woman represents not Mary, but Israel. So Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Very first verse of the New Testament. The woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's the first coming of Christ, by the way. Second coming of Christ, she bore a male child, Israel. Christ was in the line of the Messiah, gave birth to the humanity of Christ, and that child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's language taken out of Psalm chapter 2, by the way. Christ will rule in this future kingdom with great authority. Two comings of Christ mentioned, by the way. So we have really a sweep of history. We have the angelic conflict mentioned here. in human history, summarized just in a few verses in Revelation. That child was what? And notice the one who would rule all nations. But before then, that child was caught up to God in his throne. When was that? That was at the ascension of Christ. The word caught up means to snatch or grab. So before Christ reigns, he must ascend, by the way. He was caught up to God in his throne. So we have, again, bits and pieces of history, a sweep of history here. But I want to point out that word caught up was used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was physically removed from earth to heaven. So when we look at that phrase back in our text in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, when we look at that phrase, we need to realize that the same will happen to believers. So we're caught up does have that connotation of the grab up. So just like Christ was caught up between earth and heaven, taken to heaven, one day the Lord will come for the church, and we will be taken, snatched up, grabbed up, caught up to be with Christ, where he has been preparing a place for us. So we have here, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now with them, by the way, them, these believers and unbelievers, the whole background of this is the church had individuals who have died, and what was their hope of being reunited with their loved ones who were believers? This is it. And that's why I call the rapture not only being with Christ, but really it's a great family reunion in the air. Think about Christians, maybe you have a Christian mother that's with the Lord or father, Christian relatives or family members, church members who have died, beloved saints of God. One day we will see them. One day we'll be reunited with them. And therefore, we're going to meet them and the Lord when he returns. And that's why this doctrine is a great encouragement and comfort. The text says it. So we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the, not on the earth, at the clouds to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. In the air. In the atmosphere. He will not come all the way down to the earth in the rapture. He will do that in the second coming. Therefore, there's some great distinctions between the rapture and the second coming. John Walbert, I think, listed 14 distinctions between the rapture and the second coming. We have to keep that distinct. And we shall always be with the Lord, never separated from him. He'll be in heaven. We'll be in heaven with him when he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. We will be with him. When he sets up the eternal state in Revelation 21:22, we will be with him. Think about that. Just like the disciples, they were separated from the Lord. I'm going away. But you know what? When I come again, there's no more separation. There's no more physical separation. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Just like Satan, who wants to attack this doctrine, he doesn't want believers to be comforted and then progress in their Christian walk. So he wants to bring discouragement in your life. He wants to bring disappointment. He wants to bring doubt in your life. He doesn't want to you to focus upon the Lord. He wants you to focus on the nasty now and now instead of the sweet by and by. Our focus is upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a great comfort knowing that one day he will come for you and take you back with him. So what we have here, John is distinguishing, making a distinction between his role in ministry as a friend of the bridegroom and the church's, in the future, I think, role as the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. Now, let's take a look then. A couple more comments before we move on to verse 30. The best man's job is only preparatory for the wedding. Usually a best man would prepare events for the wedding. He would prepare, almost in the same sense as John, prepare the way for the bridegroom. He took care of certain details, the best man's job. And so John the Baptist prepared the way for the Messiah. And so his job was preparatory for the wedding and to assist the bridegroom. But the focus, though, the spotlights where? Spotlights on the bridegroom, certainly. And the best man's job takes joy in fulfilling his role and listening to the bridegroom. He doesn't want the place of recognition in the wedding. He's happy with his role. And that's what John was saying to his disciples. He to be happy in the role that God has given. And therefore, he was joyful because of that great role. And that leads us to verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's ministry as a forerunner to the Messiah was winding down. The spotlight now on the focal point is the Messiah. Let's take a look at Matthew 11:11. This is a text I was referring to earlier, Matthew 11:11. Jesus said this, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist." That's a pretty impressive affirmation of John's role. Now think about that. He had the privilege of introducing in Christ's first coming and prepare a nation for their Messiah was a high privilege. What a great role. But what's even more amazing, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. As great as that was, those in the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I think we may have a hint there of the church in the sense that even that we have a greater relationship than even John the Baptist. He's just a friend of the bridegroom, but the church is the bride. Now, let's take a look at a few verses. Matthew 3. John the Baptist indicated that he was the one spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." His mission was introductory. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans 12, 3. I think the application-wise, we can apply it to our life in relationship to Christ. Christ is the focal point in our life. And no matter what gifts we have, Jesus Christ is the one who has given us those gifts. And therefore, he is the one we should be praising. "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." See, his disciples wanted him to play a prominent role. What about, you know, let's be in competition with what Jesus' disciples are doing. No, not at all. We are not to promote ourselves. We are not to think of ourselves more highly. And by the way, that's pride. Pride tends to push yourself forward. Look at me, I'm most important. We are to think soberly. Notice here, and soberly it means the idea we are to have a proper self-estimate in our role. And therefore, we have to realize that God has given to us a spiritual gift. It's not our wisdom. It's not our might. It's not our ability. It's not our strength. The credit goes to God. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, metron. That doesn't mean that God gives you saving faith to believe the gospel. Tom Constable says this, "The faith in view in this verse, and in verse 6, seems to refer to one's ability to view and use his spiritual gift. So it involves trusting in God to work through us and to bring blessings to others." So the idea is God gives us the ability to use our spiritual gift. We can't use it. Certainly we can use it in self-glory, but we will not be approved at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the focus, again, the spotlight is not on us when we minister to others. The spotlight is upon God. God has given to us the ability to serve. And therefore, we have to realize our role in the body of Christ. And we can go on and read from verse 4 down and following our relationship. But just want to point out one thing in verse 6, I've highlighted in the green. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And those are grace gifts given to every believer to use in the body of Christ. Notice, the context here is the body of Christ, which is the church. The church is Christ's body. And therefore, we have to realize we are not to view ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But we have to realize the role that God has given to us to serve. Using your spiritual gifts is not to promote yourself. That's what the Corinthian church were doing. They were using their gifts to draw attention to themselves and their giftedness. And that's not the purpose of using gifts. The purpose of using our spiritual gift is to minister and serve. We need to have a servant's role, a servant's heart when we serve other people. The focus is not about you. The focus is about others in the body of Christ and their needs and on pleasing Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's take a look at Philippians 2:3. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or arrogance, conceit, but in lowliness of mind. What is that? Humility. And our mental attitude. We need to have a mental attitude of humility. Let each esteem or value. The word esteem means other people have value. I am to value them better than myself. Now, this is not saying, oh, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I can't do anything. That's arrogance in reverse, by the way. Reverse arrogance. That's pride. You're not accepting what God has given you. You're burying your talent in the ground. That'll be judged. No, we are to see our proper role, using what God has given to us, to His honor and glory. But we are to view our role as servants to others. We are not to promote ourselves. We are to have a mental attitude of humility, valuing others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for, number one, your own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's why we need to have a perception of, even when we come to gather together in a local assembly, we need to think about, what needs can I meet? Are there other believers I can encourage today? There are other believers I can pray for. Are there other believers that I can help? What can I do for you, not for myself? We have a selfish view of church. It's all about what I need in my walk with God. Now, certainly that's true. We need, you know, accurate teaching for our spiritual growth, but it's more than that. We are assembling together to be an encouragement, to motivate others to love and good works, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. It's about others. It's not about us. Let this mental attitude be in you, which was also where? In Christ Jesus. He took the role of a servant, didn't he? He, being equal with God in position and privilege, voluntarily laid the privilege, not his deity behind, the privilege of equality behind. If we exegete this properly, we will see in the kenosis, Jesus Christ did not lay aside his deity when he took on humanity. He laid aside the privileges, the trappings of heaven, the glories of heaven, and that exalted position, and coming down and taking a humble position here amongst sinful man. And therefore, the whole key to this great theological passage is the practical application of we need to be humble and consider others instead of ourselves. That's the whole thrust of this section. When you read down through verse, there's a lot of great Christological doctrine in verses 5 and following. But it's all about considering others more than ourselves, as Jesus Christ did so. And therefore, he is found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Obedient, he said, I came to do the will of him who sent me. You are here not to do your own will, you're here to do the will of the Father. What does he want in my life? Not what do you want. What does he want in my life? What does his word say? And Christ was obedient even to the point. His mission was to die as our substitute. And because of that obedience, God exalted him. There's always promotion when we're obedient to God. God will reward his faithful servants. And that's a glorious thing. Jesus Christ was exalted and given a title above every other. He's given a name currently above every name that one day, and we saw this in our lesson on the great genuflect, that at one day every knee will bow of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. Doesn't mean that everyone will be born again, but everyone will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ's sovereignty one day. And every tongue will publicly confess. Here we had the word for public confession, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ humbled himself, but yet he is exalted and he will be recognized for who he is. So we are here so that he must increase, but I must decrease. Galatians 2:20. The great passage on co-crucifixion with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Notice you don't crucify yourself. You may get it, the nail in your feet, and both feet in one hand, but how can you crucify yourself? You can't get it in the last hand. Crucifixion has to be done to you. And every one of you who are believers in Christ, you all been crucified. You don't go around crucifying your flesh. You recognize that that has already occurred. That's Romans 6 truth, by the way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's not about me, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. That's, you know, the just shall live by what? Faith. I know it's hard for people to grasp. We want a list of rules. Just let me fulfill my obligation by going through my list of rules today, and I've done God's will. No, you live by faith, by grace through faith. See, people are focused on the rules. Now, we do have guidelines in Scripture, certainly. But that's not the sum total of our Christian life. See, many times we focus on the rules instead of on Christ. It's a relationship. You don't have to tell me to love my wife. Tell me, you need to do this. You need to buy her flowers. You need all that, da, da, da. I can go to 100 marriage seminars. Now, so they can be helpful at times, but if I do mechanically all the things that they tell me to do, and I could care less about a relationship with her, it will be to no avail. People are mechanical in the relationship with Christ. Instead of viewing it as a relationship, a walk by faith. Nevertheless, I live in the flesh. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ is our focal point in the spiritual life. And then look at Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, I like how that is so plain. What's your life all about? Christ. Right? It's all about him. Christ is our life. And when he appears, by the way, you'll appear with him in glory. That summarizes our present and future, doesn't it? In the simplest of terms, Christ is our life. Christian life, it's all about him. He must increase, but I must decrease. And we have one last passage, Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21. The Apostle Paul summarized his Christian life this way. For to me, to live is Christ. Living is Christ. And what about death? It's a promotion. It's a promotion. To die is gain. But God may not want you to die right now. Don't be like Elijah. Lord, just kill me. I'm done. Wait a second. Paul said, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labors. I still want to produce spiritual fruit. I want to see more people grow in grace. I want to see more people born again. God has a mission for me right now. I'm not about to quit. I'm not about to throw in the, you know, the flag. I'm not about to turn away. And Paul says, you know what? I like both options. I'm in a hard press between the two, going on to be with the Lord or staying around to be a benefit for you. Having a great desire to depart and be with Christ is far better. But, look at verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Because he was focused on Christ, his life centered around not on himself, but on what Christ wanted for him. Christians get self-absorbed even when they think about death. It's all about me. Look at my hardship. Look at my problems. I can't do anything. God has you alive for a purpose. Otherwise, he'd take you home today. And when he's done with you, he will. But don't miss that out. Don't throw in the red flag and say, you know, I'm just going to be like Elijah. Just kill me, Lord. Take me home. You're around for others' benefit. And we need to see that. Me living as Christ, and when he does take me, that's a gain. That's a gain. He must increase, and I must decrease. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and just a challenge to focus upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's not about our needs. It's not about what we want to do. It's about what you want to do through us by faith. Help us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be a servant, to be humbly fulfilling your will and your plan, to be an encouragement to believers, to preach your truth, proclaim your message to the lost. I pray, Lord, that you might choose to use us to the honor and glory of you and the Father. Help us never to push ourselves forward, Lord, and to want the spotlight to be on us. But help us to take the role of humility as Christ did, washing the disciples' feet, taking the role of a servant, laying aside the privileges of his deity, not his deity, but those privileges in heaven, and taking on human form, human flesh, to come down, to be a servant, and then to die as our substitute, so that we can have eternal life through faith in him. And Father, continue to help us to, as we face difficulties, Lord, we know that your grace is enough. Your strength is sufficient. And so help us to continue to run this Christian life looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And as to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.